Amen. Did y'all notice he had on a brown suit? He's trying his best to be like me. But he just ain't got it. Yes, he does. And I want a little bit of what he has. Praise the Lord for that wonderful, wonderful, wonderful worship time. Y'all have got a tremendous music program. And young man, God is on you in the music. Now, you can ministrate all you want to, but I think you ought to be in music. I think you may be just a little lazy. I don't know. Isn't it wonderful just to be a part of all of this? It reminds me of my favorite joke. I may have told it last year, but I want to hear it again. Hey, by the way, I thinned you out some, didn't I? About half of you. I'll bet you if I could preach through Wednesday night, I could kill this church. But I have no regrets in my walk with God and with the career God put me into. I was saved at age 10. That was nearly 65 years ago. And I've been preaching 58 years. And I have, listen, I have no regrets, because the scripture is right. If you lose your life for Christ's sake and the gospel, you'll find it again. Hallelujah. If you're not really committed to God, and I trust that you are, I believe you would be, or you wouldn't be here on a Sunday night. If you're really not committed and you're still holding some things back, let me encourage you to just turn it loose. Because you can't imagine what it's like to have so much confidence in the sovereignty of God that you just shift it in neutral and let him shove you around. I tell everybody, run your sail up into the wind of the Spirit and let him move you along. I'm telling you, that's the most exciting thing in this world. Folks, I have been doing, I've pastored four churches. I have preached over 2,000 revivals. I've preached at 150 national, state, local conventions. I preached this sermon, Southern Baptist Convention. And I just don't get tired of it. It's new every day. I'm as excited right now as I was when I was 16 years old and went out to a little mill town called Eagle Mills and preached an open-air revival. I still remember the exhilaration of that. I feel it right now. And it's like that preacher who found a man spread-eagled over a grave in the cemetery. And the man was crying, "Why did you die? Why did you die? Why did you die?" And the preacher walked up to him and said, "Oh, my good man, God bless you. Was that your wife?" He said, "No, it was my wife's first husband. Why did you die?" Now, that's regret. That is classic classified regret. I don't have any of that in my life. I just thank the Lord for it. And I nearly had a runaway during the song service. I'm subject to have a shouting fit. And I love it when it's loud, because I can holler hallelujah and nobody will hear me. But I got so blessed. I thought I was going to have a runaway at one or two points there. So blessed by the choir and the orchestra. And I don't know what blesses me the most. The actual doing of what they do, or the awareness of the fact that here are God's people doing what God has called them to do, and I get to be a part of it. All of that mixed together brings me a joy unspeakable. And therefore, I don't understand it. I'll never understand it. Why anybody can be saved and be a part of a church like Liberty and ever miss anything. I just don't understand it. I'm not upset with anybody, but why in the world did 1,500 people not come back tonight? I don't understand that. I'm not fussing at them. I'm not quarreling at them. I just literally don't understand it. When I'm not in a revival, we're going to be out 6 weeks on this trip. Now, 5 weeks, and I'll preach in six different churches and conferences. When I get home, if I see in the newspaper a preacher that can preach or a singing group that can sing, Mama Lou and I are going. What am I going to do? Sit home and watch Judge Judy? That woman will make you cuss. Now, kids, I'm joking. I don't mean that. Papa Sam doesn't cuss. I'm trying to be funny. I love to go to meetings where there's good singing and good preaching. And every now and then I get to do some of that myself. Amen. And it's just a delightful joy. Lou said this morning, she said, we could hear you sniffing. Well, I have allergy troubles, and if I start to cry a little bit in a sermon, I'm going to sniff. Now, man, the men back there running the sound, watch me. And if I pick up this handkerchief and do this, turn my speaker off. Smart aleck. You might be saved, but you ain't sanctified. Is that Mike? Is that who that is? That Mike Becker smarting off? Well, yeah, what? Mike and Chuck. Yeah, both of you are possessed of Daniel's he-goats, and I want you to know that. Those guys are extremely important to our operation. When I was in seminary, Dr. Smith said, now, boys, whatever you do, do not blow your nose in the pulpit. And if you let me do it with that mic on, that's what it's going to sound like. And he said, the worst thing in this world that a preacher can do is blow his nose in the pulpit. I raised my hand. He said, yes, Sam. I said, no, Dr. Smith. There's one thing worse than blowing your nose in the pulpit. And he said, what is that? And I said, that's blowing your nose in the pulpit and then looking and see what you got. Ooh, yeah, I heard you. I heard whoever did that. Okay. And my wife will jump on me when church is over. She's so sophisticated, it's pitiful. And she'll fuss at me for doing that. But I'm glad you all are here. And I kind of got mixed feelings about Miss Tammy. I'm glad she's here, but I'm not, because she needs to be home in bed. That right eye is almost closed. And I just can't understand how that anybody can come with her circumstances, and yet you've got hundreds, maybe thousands of church members that won't come and no hindrances. God bless you, honey. You've encouraged this old preacher's heart. And Lou and I are heavy hearts today. Yeah, amen. And Lou and I are of heavy heart tonight because our great-grandson, one of our two great-grandsons, was born with a problem in his esophagus and trachea, and he's had to undergo several surgeries. And this afternoon, they had to rush him by ambulance back to the hospital. The ENT man came, did a procedure this afternoon, and got him relieved. And they're going to keep him overnight in intensive care. And next Friday, they will do the surgery again that they've done before to try to fix him. And I know that all of that's in God's hands, but we want to be there. I want Granny to be there. I said, let me put you on a plane tomorrow when we get back to Atlanta. I'll get the truck and go on for my meeting, but you go home. She said, no, I'm not going to leave you. I want to be with you. And I appreciate and I'm grateful for her attitude about that. But the family needs her. She's the stackpole of this family. Trust me. She's the stackpole of this family. Everybody thinks I am foot. I'm the head of our family, but she's the neck, and the neck turns the head. Amen. How many of you men know what I'm talking about? Amen. I asked her one time, I said, would you like to be equal with me? And she said, why should I take a step down? Amen. Amen. Well, let me share some things with you that God put on my heart tonight. Open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. And you deacons, you'll find that in the Old Testament. And the staff members. 1 Kings chapter 18. When I was a young preacher, I heard K.O.N. White. This was in 1951, 50 some odd years ago. I heard Dr. K.O.N. White pastor of the First Baptist Church of Houston, Texas, preach a sermon from this text. And did anybody look it up and find it this afternoon and read it? I was trying to stir you up. That's why I didn't tell you that it was Elijah on the side of Mount Carmel. I wanted you to look that up and find that out and read it. I hope you did that. But I remember Dr. K. Owen White preaching a sermon on this experience. And he called his sermon, Let the Fire Fall. In the ensuing years, I probably heard 50 sermons from this text, and they called it everything under the sun except what I call it. I call it not Let the Fire Fall or When the Fire Falls. I call my sermon If the Fire Ever Falls. And the reason I entitled it that is this. There were some conditions that Elijah had to meet, or God would not let the fire fall. And you will find out what I'm talking about in just a moment. Elijah was absolutely desperate. The name of God was at stake. And folks, I've heard this all my life, but I've never meant it like I mean it now. There has never been a time in the history of Western civilization and in Christendom that there is a need for the people of God to stand out from the world and reveal the power of God as it is right now. We are desperate. The name of God is at stake. And I wish I had enough time, but I don't have, to just remind you of all of the things that we've lost in our Christian culture and remind you how that the multicultural attitude of our society is absolutely denigrating the Word of God, and the name of God no longer is Jehovah, but the name of God is multiply expressed. And the only hope I have is for the people of God to stand up and be different, and so different that a community will know it. Well, you talk about different. You remember this story? Elijah had challenged the prophets of Baal, false gods. He said, let's have a showdown. Let's gather up on the side of Mount Carmel. Y'all build an altar. You put a sacrifice on it. And you pray for fire to come from your God to consume the altar. If it does, Baal is God. But if you fail, then it's going to be my turn. And I'm going to show you who the real God in heaven is, because I'm going to call down fire upon the altar. And it happened. Fire fell from heaven, and I'll tell you everything that happened in a moment when I read the scripture. But that altar was consumed, and God was exalted. His name was exonerated, and he was glorified. We must have that happen now. And here's the bottom line as to why God led me to preach this sermon to you. I'm not preaching it because it's one of my sugar sticks. I am preaching it because I believe it's more germane and more pertinent to your future than anything in my repertoire of thousands of sermons. And I want you to hear it and understand that if you don't believe what I'm going to tell you, you have no future. If you don't believe what I'm going to tell you, what you're going to do is you're going to hand to your children and your grandchildren and their children, you're going to hand to them business as usual. But if you don't want that, and if you really want to impact this whole Bay Area, if you really want to have an exalted experience with God, then I'm going to tell you, they met the conditions and the fire fell. The fire will fall if you meet the same conditions. And these are not conditions that I have conjured up and that I impose upon the scripture. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to pull out of this experience the things they did that caused the fire to fall. Let me read you the story, beginning in verse 30. If you're there, say amen. Amen. And Elijah said unto all of the people, come near unto me. You got to call the people. And the people came near unto him. Is that what it says? Are you paying attention? And the people came near unto him. Is that what it said? No, it says all the people. Now, folks, you don't have such a hot shot church as you think you have. Because until every member of your church understands the responsibility and the obligation of getting involved in the cause of Christ, you have not fulfilled the command of making disciples. And if every member of your church was as committed as you are, you wouldn't have to vote on what you're going to do. You'd drive your pastor nuts trying to get enough buildings built and enough staff put together and keep going and spend all the money that would come in, because it's out there. Baptists don't have any money problems. The only problem we have is still in their pocket. And the problem is all the people are not being drawn unto the Lord. Now here's what Elijah did in verse 30. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. You see what had happened? They had hollered and hooted and carried on, cut themselves, the prophets of Baal. It's an old system called self-flagellation. And it was a superstitious philosophy that said if we hurt ourselves, then our God will come to our defense. And so when they got to the point of abstract desperation, they would cut themselves. And they tore up the altar they had built. They scattered it everywhere. And Elijah took over. When nothing had happened, and I love the fact that he chided them. Yell a little louder. Yell a little louder. Maybe Baal is asleep. Holler at him. I like that. That's the way I'd have done it. Yeah, I like that. And when it was all over, Elijah took over. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah, watch this now. And Elijah took 12 stones. According to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. Folks, don't throw away your heritage. Unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones, and we'll talk to you about that in a minute, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bullock in pieces, laid the bullock on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it upon the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar. And he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, and what you say to God in your prayer is so important, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, no mistaking who he's talking to, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. See, he was taking up a God. He was standing in God's stead. And that's what you are, and that's what you've got to be. He said, let everybody know that you're the God of Israel. And I kind of get amused at this. It's kind of like he said, and while you're at it, let them know I'm thy servant and that I've done all of these things at thy word. Now, let me tell you why he said that. He knew if he failed, he was gone. He knew if he failed, they were going to kill him. And he said, now, you show everybody that you're the Lord God, and while you're at it, you show them that I'm your servant. Not a thing in this world wrong with depending upon God for your protection. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. That this people may know. Watch it now. That this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then. Now that's why I call this sermon, If the Fire Ever Falls. Then. What does that then mean? Well, it means after he had done what he had done, and I'm going to point those things out to you, and I'm going to tell you as a church, if you intend the fire of God to be on this church in all of your tomorrows, you're going to have to do the same 4 things that they did, and I'm going to call you to this altar to make a consummate commitment to see to it that everything that God requires for the fire of heaven to fall on Liberty, that you're going to do. You with me? Then, watch it, then the fire of the Lord fell, wow, and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, licked up the water that was in the trench. You talk about a fire. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and that's what you want. That's what you're after in your community. for the people to see it and fall on their faces and say, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. Stay with me now. Let me show you what he did that allowed God to drop the fire down on the altar. The first thing he did is he rebuilt the altar. Now, don't you get mixed up. Don't you make a mistake in thinking that when the prophets of Baal had finished and they had scattered their altar in every direction, that Elijah came out there and started gathering up the pieces of their altar and built it back together for the Lord. Oh, no, my dear friend. All across those hillsides were the old leftover altars from the family of God. And if you were to stand there and look, and I have done that, and you could see up on the hillside, you could see here was where that family sacrificed to God. And over here was where that family sacrificed to God. And over there was where that family sacrificed to God. And in line with the heritage of who he was, he gathered up the stones that represented the heritage of the people of God, and he built the altar of God not out of the stones of Baal, but out of the sacred stones of the children of Israel. Folks, if you're going to see the fire of God, you're going to have to build the altar. You're in the process of doing it, and I want to encourage you to keep it up. I'm not talking about an altar somewhere that's visible or physical. I'm talking about your attitude about altar. I am really bothered by the fact that God's people don't feel a need to come down right here. I pull, I strain, I struggle every week of my life with knuckle-headed Baptist trying to make them understand that there's not anything embarrassing or anything suggestion of wrong for you to come and get on your knees in this altar. Somewhere we've gotten the idea that the altar is only for people to get saved in. Or if you've got some terrible sin in your life, then you can go down to the altar and get down on your knees and repent it, and the preacher will tell everybody about it. No, sir. The altar in the church of the living God is where you have the most intimate contact with God that you will ever have. And you must not let your church, and you're going to be the key to it, you must not ever let your church get to the place that they do not feel a need to go to the altar. And I'll tell you what I have learned in all of these years of experience, that when I'm in a church where people visit the altar with regularity, when God's people come to the altar and start getting on their knees to pray, and there's a whole bunch of them down there, a man who needs Christ as Savior will feel more freedom to walk the aisle and come to the pastor and say, I too want to be saved. The greatest experiences I ever had as a pastor was in our prayer time. And I'm anxious for y'all to get your worship center where you can all get together at one time. And I'm anxious to see that you'll take enough time. You can't have church in an hour. Did y'all hear that? It takes some time. And I'm telling you, in my last pastor, we would start at 10 o'clock in the morning. We'd wind up about 12 and then. And one of the most important things about that 2 hours together was the prayer time. I would walk out on the edge of the stage and I'd say, now, Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. We've made it a hinge on which everything else swings. Sing a song, pray a prayer. Make the announcement, pray a prayer. And it's a hinge upon which other things swing. And I said, now, our elders are going to be in this altar to minister to you. And our church people have learned to minister to you. If you have a burden, if you have God's, you need God's touch, come and get on your knees in this altar. And I'd see hundreds of people literally staggered down to the altar. People are hurting. People have got burdens. People are grieving. Why do you think people come into your church and start weeping when the singing is going on? They are hurting. And God's folks sat there like a bunch of knuckleheads, failing to understand that every child of God is a minister. And I would tell my people, if you see someone come to this altar, and if you love them, go get by them and lay hands on on them. Don't talk to them. Talk to him about them. And I have seen the time that we would be in that altar praying for over an hour. One time we had 8 adult people saved in the altar during the prayer time. I never did get to preach that morning because the power of God fell. The altar has got to be used, and God's people have got to learn how to bear one another's burdens and how to care for one another. And I tell you, it was just wonderful to see. I'd sit on the platform, there'd be an 80 to 100 voice choir behind me and all those people out in the auditorium, and I'd see somebody go by me out of the choir and make their way back into the auditorium and hug somebody that was crying. Or I'd see somebody in the auditorium leave the auditorium and go up into the choir loft and hug somebody that was crying. I have seen the time that prayer meeting would break out on Sunday morning. Prayer meetings would break out all over the building where people were ministering to one another, and somebody would holler, "Pastor, somebody just got saved." And it wasn't disorderly. The executive director of the Baptist Convention of Oklahoma said, "I thought Sam would have a church where people would be jumping to pews." But he said it was the most respectful, dignified informality that I have ever seen in my life. And listen to what he told 250 Baptist building employees. "I believe if Jesus Christ had been in Oklahoma City Sunday, he'd have gone to church at Graceway." That's what we want. And folks, we've got to get over this spectator concept. We've got to understand that when you come to church, you don't come to church to get a blessing. You come to church to be a blessing. That's what you do it for. And you come to see how you can help somebody else and how you can be a blessing to somebody. That's what God wants you to do. And I'm admonishing you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Take your tradition and take all the fine memories you have. Take the good things that every pastor has ever done, that every teacher has ever done. Take the impact of every song that every choir has ever sung in all of the years that this church has been going on, and build an altar of commitment and joy, and learn to enjoy being in the altar. And if somebody looks with disdain upon somebody to go into the altar, jerk a knot in them. Now, I mean verbally. If you're going to have the fire of God, you got to build the altar. Well, the second thing, if the fire ever falls, if you're going to have an altar, you got to make an offering. You see what he did? He didn't just build an altar and stand back like Baptists are doing. He could have stood back there and said, "Isn't that nice? Didn't I do a good job? Look how neatly the stones are placed in order. Look at the symmetry of what I have done. Look how obviously it is the altar of our heritage. My, my, my. I do indeed admire the work of my hands." Oh, no. He built that altar to put a sacrifice upon it, to make an offering. Are you listening to me? Folks, I have never seen the glory of God fall without people giving. Christianity is a giving religion. God is a giving God. Christ gave his all. And we are not following him if we're not people who learn how to give. Oh, the glory falls. Two things. The glory falls when people praise the Lord Jesus Christ in song. The glory falls. I saw it and I felt it here tonight. I had glory all over me during the song service. And then the glory falls when people give. We had what we call the blessing bucket in our last church, and I took up a love offering every service. You say, "What for?" Oh, most time I didn't know. I just wanted to give the people a chance to give. See, the sorriest givers in the Southern Baptist Convention are the tithers. Hello. I said that at the Southern Baptist Convention to several thousand people this in Louisville. The sorriest givers in the Southern Baptist Convention are the tithers. See, you are not giving when you tithe. You can't give what doesn't belong to you. The tithe is the Lord's, and the measure of your giving is what you do with what's left over. Now, do you fancy yourself to be a giver? Well, then, dear friend, if you have not learned how to be generous, if you have not learned how to give, and I mean give to the point you have to do without. I'm not talking about giving the leftovers. I'm talking about giving your best to the Lord in what you've got after you tithe. If you've not learned how to do that, you're not going to be a great church. But if you're going to be a great church, the fire of God's got to fall on you. And the fire of God is not going to fall unless you've got an altar. And the altar has got to have the proper sacrifice on it. The old prophet said, God's not going to honor that because it's strange fire upon the altar. And we've got a lot of strange fire upon the altar today. We're building our buildings and you're going to be tempted. You're going to be tempted in the 2 or 3 years facing you to stand around and look at all those buildings going up. And then one of these days, that big, massive auditorium is going to go up. You're going to be tempted to say, wow, look at the symmetry. Look how well we've put all the stones together. Boy, isn't that impressive? Look at what we have done. And God is going to bust your britches when you do it. You've got to be a giving church. And the real measure of your giving is how much you give to the disparaging of yourself and the keeping yourself from using it and consuming it upon your own lust. That's what God said. God said you don't have anything because you don't ask for it. And when you ask for it, you want to consume it on your own lust. Do you not see how clear God has made everything? If you're going to see the fire of God fall, you've got to learn to give. And oh, I had the privilege of leading that church to learn to give. And time and time and time again, we would be worshiping and we would be singing. And there's one little chorus I can't sing because I break in, I just start weeping. He is Jesus, Jesus Lord to me. Master, Savior, Prince of Peace. Y'all sing that? I can remember times that we would be singing that sort of a thing, or my Jesus, I love thee, and somebody would come from over here weeping and come by the offering table and put money in the blessing bucket. And then somebody would come from over there and somebody from over there. And I'm not talking about this happening every 3 or 4 months. I'm telling you it happened every week. And there'd be thousands of dollars put in the blessing bucket. Listen, we went $400,000 beyond the budget 1 year of people just giving because they learned that if you give, you get. Do you remember Jesus saying that? Give and it shall be given unto you. And some of y'all are sitting here right now and you're struggling with your finances and you wonder why you can't get it all together. Well, start giving. You don't slacken up on giving when the economy goes bad. Lou and I increased our giving tremendously when the market fell apart. You know why? Because I believe Jesus. And he said, you give and it'll be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together. I like the way he describes it. You got to make an offering. Rebuild the altar. And y'all are doing that. Keep it up. And give an offering. Number three. Not only must the offering be given. I love to see God's people when I deal with this. Are you ready? Your most prized possession has got to go. Do you really want God to bless you? If you do, say amen. Amen. All right. Then if there's anything in your life, including your children and grandchildren, that mean more to you than the cause of Christ, you are never going to get the blessing of God. Folks, you know what the most prized possession was in the time of Elijah? It was water. You study your Bible and you'll find out that they were in the midst of a severe drought. People were dying for lack of water. And here stood the man of God and said, go get 4 barrels of water. And I had an old liberal preacher I was preaching with one time. He said, well, they wouldn't get rid of their fresh water. I know they went down to the ocean and got it. And I said to him after church, have you ever seen how far it is from that mountain down to the ocean? And they did it all in 1 day, impossible. You know what they poured over that bullock? They poured 12 barrels of usable, potable water. Their most prized possession. And I want you to know God takes note of that when you disenfranchise yourself. God takes note of it when you turn loose of that thing that is so important to you that it keeps you out of church. It causes you to steal from God, or it causes you to be covetous or full of lust. I'm telling you, I hope you'll believe me. God help you to believe me. If you have anything in your life that is more important to you than Jesus Christ, you're going to be in trouble down the road. Please hear what I'm saying. Come to this altar tonight and stand before Almighty God and say, God, here's my prized possession. And it may be your husband, your wife, your house, your car, your land, your children. You say, preacher, are you serious? Oh, yeah. Listen to Jesus. You can't be my disciple if you don't love me so much that it looks like you hate your mother, your father, your husband, your wife, your sons, your daughters, your houses, your lands, even your own life. You've got to forsake it all to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And you have not forsaken all if you have anything in your life. It may be a recreational pursuit. It may be an avid loyalty to some kind of ball team. I mean, you might be supporting Virginia Cavaliers or the Virginia Tech Hokies. You just may be so solidly behind some kind of activity in the community that it's a temptation to you, and you give in every now and then and you forsake the church and you walk away from your obligation. You're not going to have the fire from heaven until every one of you say, God, I'm going to enjoy life. I'm going to enjoy my family. I'm going to enjoy my children. I'm going to enjoy my grandchildren. I'm going to enjoy my home. I'm going to enjoy my car and houses and lands, but I will never put them before you. I'm telling you the truth. If you want the fire of God to fall on your church, you've got to understand your most prized possession has to go. I think I told y'all that I love to bird hunt. All of my life, years ago, I wanted a bird dog out of Holland Chandler Kennels in Houston, Texas. I went to hold a revival in a church in Houston, and I was told that Holland Chandler was a member of the church. I said, where is he? They pointed him out to me. And after church that night, he came up to me. And he said, they tell me you love to bird hunt. I said, oh, yes, sir. He said, would you like to see my kennels? I said, oh, would I ever. So the pastor, John Morgan, took me out there the next day. And we were standing there, and there were hundreds of dogs in line after line after line. And he said, Sam, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. This line of dogs right here is the very best I've got. And he said, I'm going to let you look them over. And if you can pick out the one that's the very best, I'm going to give him to you. I said, God, if you've ever helped me, help me now. So I walked down through those dogs, and I looked right and left, and I looked them over, and I watched them all. And I'd trained a whole bunch of dogs in my life, too, and so I wasn't a novice about it. And finally, I stopped at cage number 5, and I said, Holland, that's your best dog. He said, no, that's my second best dog. Here's the best one, and I'd missed it. Ugly little old thing. He said, that's my best dog right there. But he said, do you want that one? I said, does a goat stink? Well, of course I want it. He said, he's yours. And I'll have his shots all done, and I'll have a cage for him. We'll put him on the airplane to go back home with you Sunday afternoon. I took that dog back home. I was so proud of that dog. I could take that dog out, a brown and liver and white pointer, and I could say, heel, and he'd walk right beside me. We could be out hunting, I'd say, whoa, and he'd just stop. You can't believe how well he was trained. But let me tell you what it did to me. Lou and I'd be lying in bed about midnight, and I'd jump up, raise up. She'd say, what's the matter? I said, you hear that? She said, what? I said, somebody monkeying my dog. And I'd run out to the dog pen. Of course, he'd be. I worried about that dog. I fretted over that dog. I was so proud of that dog. And finally, one day, God revealed to me that that was my most prized possession. And I called a friend of mine in Little Rock, Arkansas, whose dog had died. And I said, "You want another bird dog?" He said, "I sure do." I said, "I'm going to send you the best you've ever seen in your life. He'd be on the 4 o'clock flight, Frontier Airlines from Oklahoma. Go pick him up." And I got rid of that dog. I like to have died. There wasn't any joy in it. Don't you get the idea that if you do the will of God, everything's going to always just be wonderful? No, it's going to be hell to pay every now and then. You're going to suffer if you follow the Lord, because he requires from you indisposition of your being. Now, you can't sacrifice for God, but you must give up everything you have, which the Bible says is a living sacrifice. See, sacrifice has the idea of death. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. That's your most prized possession. And every one of you, listen to me now, every one of you sitting in this auditorium right now, that you have something in your life that prohibits you and prevents you from being completely faithful to God, one of these days you're going to have to be judged by God for holding back this church, because your lack of absolute, full, 100% commitment to God is going to hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in this church. And if you have any future, the fire is going to have to fall. And you're going to have to rebuild the altar. You're going to have to make your offering. And then you're going to have to get rid of your most prized possession. Now, let me talk to you about the next thing. You have got to create a situation. Listen to me now. You've got to create a situation that demands divine intervention. You say, "What are you talking about, preacher? Wet wood won't burn." Are y'all listening? I had a feeling y'all kind of quit listening. I've had about all this I can stand to. Hang on, I'm about through. Wet wood won't burn. And do you know what Elijah did? He said, "Pour water on it. Pour it again. Pour it again." And it soaked the offering. It soaked the wood. It filled up the trench. It was all around the altar. There's no way in this world that would burn unless God did it. And then he dropped on his knees and he said, "Now, Lord, show this crowd who the real God is. And while you're at it, let them know that I'm your man." And fire fell from heaven. Folks, do you really think you're biting off a big chunk to follow this young pastor in building these buildings and looking to the future of building a big auditorium? How big is your God? How much do you want to accomplish for God? What is your intent in regard to your service to God? Listen, you've got little thinkers are big stinkers. And if you're a little thinker, you're going to hinder the cause of Christ. You have not stepped out on faith when you do what you're capable of doing. You haven't done anything to honor God when you endeavor in a project that is sensible and sane. If you really want to honor God, create a situation that demands divine intervention. Set your goals so high and determine you're going to do so much for God that you can look up to heaven and say, "Your name is at stake. We're sticking our necks out in this community, and everybody's going to hear us and everybody's going to know us. And if we fail, you're going to be disgraced. Oh God, give us victory." And the fire will fall. I promise you it will. The fire will fall. You can depend on that. How many of you right now, the best you know how, you're willing to say, "Papa Sam, I'll do my share in building that altar. I'll do my share in the giving. I'll do my share, the very best I know how, to not let anything be more important to me than my church. And I'll do my share in getting us in a position where God can work." Did you get that? I'm not asking you to make a promise. You'll just break it. You've broken every promise you've ever made to God. Don't look at me spiritual. Yes, you have. One way or the other, if you hadn't broken it, you've bent it awful bad. Are you willing to say to God tonight, I'll do my part? You know what I want? I want every member of this church who is willing to say, I'll do my part in meeting these four conditions so that God can let the fire. I want you to get up out of those chairs and come and just fill this altar in the aisle. Just come on right now. Pack down close to me. Get close to the front. Pastor, you come up on the stage because I want you to lead the prayer of commitment. Pack down here real close. Come on down real close. If you're willing to say, I'll do my part, I'll do the best I know how. I'll do my best. Your pastor's getting ready to take us to God in prayer. Now, if you're a member of this church, you better think twice before you turn me down. Because all I'm asking you to do is to do your best. And if you think that's unreasonable, you might need to get to know the Lord Christ. Oh, you're not going to be able to get in the altar, are you? Well, you've got the aisles full. Pastor, I'm going to turn the service over to you, and I want you to lead us in prayer and then do whatever God leads you to do. Okay?